Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. How are you guys doing? You guys well? You guys okay? I need a little bit louder because I didn't hear Highway 14. How are you guys doing? You guys okay? Good. Marginal, some woos, some claps. Hope your team won yesterday if we haven't met. My name's Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you so much for being here to worship Jesus with us today. If you are here and you are visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you. If you have any questions, you can stop by our Welcome Center out in the Commons. We have a team there that would love to help you and point you in the right direction. And members and regulars, hey, just a quick reminder for you. Hey, we love you guys, and you're so incredibly awesome and wonderful, and we're so thankful for you. It is so good to be God's family together here at Fellowship Greenville. And as one of your pastors, I'm beyond thankful for y'all for what you mean to me, and I love getting to love you and to encourage you in Jesus' name. And if you have any questions about getting further involved or a mission opportunity, a service opportunity, a community group, or whatever you have questions about, the stuff that we believe God is up to in our midst, pretty please go bother the beautiful people in the Commons out at Next Steps, and they would also love to chat and to point you in the right direction. Now, you may know this, but we are currently right now in a sermon series called Royalty. This is actually Royalty Part 3. A few years ago, we did Royalty Part 1 with King Saul, then Royalty Part 2 last year with King David, and now we're looking at the life of King Solomon in the Old Testament. And in studying his kingship, we want to bend our ear to Scripture to know God's purposes. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, Solomon fails at his royalty, we do the same. But if we are paying close attention to the Solomon story, we'll be drawn to the royalty that does not fail, the royalty whose kingdom knows no end. We're talking about King Jesus. So today, we get to keep thinking about the Solomon story as a way to think about Jesus and as a way to think about what God has called us to do and who God has called us to be. And today we will be in 1 Kings chapter 6 in your Bibles. If you want to go ahead and get there, that will be good, great, wonderful, awesome. Take your time and hurry up. 1 Kings chapter 6, we'll get there in a few minutes. 1 Kings chapter 6, we'll get there in a second, I promise. As you're flipping or scrolling there, I'm actually going to give you the entire sermon in one sentence right now. It's a big abstract idea. It's actually not going to sound meaningful or spiritual at all. I promise it'll make sense in a little bit. Here it is, the big idea. I'm not even going to put it on the screens for you. Here it is. Ready? Architecture. I know. Don't worry. Architecture always tells a story. Now, that might sound lame to you. Be patient. Be patient. Architecture always tells a story. And I'm not trying to be all like Frank Lloyd Wright on you or Ted Mosby or whatever. I'm just trying to state the obvious that the structure and ordering and design of a place is supposed to help tell the story of what happens in that place. Think about it. If I said, hey, y'all know that White House down on Roper Mountain Road? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Some of you might be like, what? I think there's a couple. Nobody cares. But if I said, do y'all know the White House? You'd be like, yep, I know the White House. We know who lives there, how long they've lived there, how they got there, when they're going to leave, what has happened there in the past. And we all know this because architecture always tells a story. This is even the case all the way down to personalities. You ready? This is the case with introverts and extroverts. Have you ever been to the apartment of an introvert? Probably not, right? Probably not. But I bet you I can roll the dice and tell you it's really cozy and comfortable. Probably also really, really functional. And that's great. We all need places where we can have freedom to not feel crowded and places where, you know, I can actually breathe here. We all need that in different ways. But you ever been to an extrovert's house? Maybe. They try to maximize their space to see how many people they can squeeze in for game night or movie night or the birthday party or to watch the game. And the architecture and arrangement of their space is a direct commentary on who they are as a person. The design of the space is telling a story about the one who fills the space and what they want to happen there. And this is true of all of the places that we live. So if you come over to my house, which is a mile and a half over my left shoulder, 7.5 miles, Highway 14, if you come over to my house, after we have great long talks and get to know each other and we share our opinions and our quirks and our fears and desires, and then you walk into my house, you'll go, Oh, okay, this makes sense, right? The story of this space and how it moves and how it's decorated is a story about you, Jim. And I would say the same thing about your house. It's the old adage, if these walls could talk. We know that, right? That little phrase is about how the architecture of a place merges with the people and the events of that place. One of my dearest friends has been a Billy Joel fan for 30 years, and a friend of his just locked in an interview with Billy Joel at Billy Joel's house in Miami, and my friend gets to go down there and hang out with Billy Joel in Billy Joel's house. And my buddy is legit asking me, like, dude, what do you think I should wear? Like, what's the vibe? I'm walking into the house of the greatest living pop star, the greatest living pop star. What kind of shoes should I wear? What's the move? What do you think? And I'm like, bro, obviously I'm jealous because Billy's awesome. We didn't start the fire, etc. But I wear the same thing every day and I'm allergic to shoes. So I don't know if I can help you. However, if I was in his shoes, I'd be asking the exact same questions, because where he's going, watch it, is a place that tells a story of a person that he deeply, deeply, deeply admires, right? And I can't not do like a nerdy theology example here. I don't know which denominations and church traditions you grew up in, but let's say you attend a really high church with elevated liturgy, and I love a lot of that stuff. It can be really beautiful and moving, but let's say you go hang out at Mass with our Roman Catholic friends on a Sunday morning, and in the center of their place of worship is the table, because that is the thing that holds the highest value in their corporate worship, what we would call the Lord's Supper. But maybe you notice, as you're attending Mass with our Roman Catholic friends, that the place from which the priest gives the sermon is like this off-to-the-side pulpit thing. Then contrast that. Now, if you grew up old school Baptist, I understand, we're friends, we get this. If you grew up old school Baptist, maybe you remember there being a table in the middle front of the sanctuary, but then right behind it is usually where there was a big, strong, like earthy wooden pulpit, dead center. And that layout, watch this, was intentional. It was making a theological claim that both the Lord's table and Scripture are meant to be central for God's people. Again, architecture always tells a story. And none of us, introvert, extrovert, or anywhere in between, none of us is immune. This is true of every building you enter, store where you shop, and home that you walk into. If you are paying attention to how it's all set up and arranged, you will be noticing what that place and those people prioritize. And we don't have time to go run and do it, but we could go deeper here and talk about the architecture of time and the architecture of money and how your Google Calendar app and your Bank of America app are two of the strongest commentaries on who you are and what you prioritize. We could do that, but we don't have to. Why? Because I believe it's also true down to the decor and furniture and arrangement of your house. Why, Jim? How do you know that? Because architecture always tells a story. Now, hurry up, Jim. You've said it too many times. Get to a point. It better be a good one. Well, I apologize zero for the repetition, because the passage of Scripture that we're getting ready to look at is when Solomon builds the temple. Old Testament architecture. And I'll be honest, man, on the surface, these chapters can feel a little dry if you're just kind of reading them in your quiet time or whatever. Even if you're like an engineer or an architect or like a project manager in construction, it still might feel odd because it's all about engineering and materials from 3,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. But guess what still rings true in all of the details of these chapters? That divine architecture especially tells a story. Well, what story? What is it saying? Well, the temple that Solomon builds tells the story of God coming to intimately dwell in the middle of his people. That's the story that this divine architecture tells. And we have no modern comparison for how wildly important the temple was to these ancient Hebrews. Some of you are like, well, it's like the White House plus a church. No. None of that comes close. The temple was so unique for ancient Israel. And its design and details are a direct commentary on God's dwelling presence in the midst of his people and his purposes in and through them. And light years more than my friend feeling the need to get ready to go be in Billy Joel's house and in Billy Joel's presence, the temple's very existence called out for Israel to respond to God in a certain kind of way. And way beyond Roman Catholic and old Baptist churches, the temple as a building is making theological claims about who God is and what he's up to. This divine architecture invites participation in some way. And all of these things still apply to us today. And so today our question is actually pretty straightforward. Very simply, how should we respond to God's presence? That's what we get to think about today. How should we respond to God's presence? Yes, architecture always tells a story, and the temple story is about God's presence. And if we read these chapters rightly, we will see that divine presence stirs up human response, and we need to be curious about it. And flippancy and presumption have no place in these chapters about the temple. Sometimes I do feel like that's how we show up when we gather together as God's people, when we gather to pay attention to his presence. Sometimes I go, I'm here because God owes me, and maybe he'll say something. Or I'm here to check it off of a list to feel better about myself. Or I'm here gathered with God's people to pay attention to God's presence because I got questions that he hasn't answered, so he's got some explaining to do, right? And not to belittle your questions or dismiss what you're going through, but these kinds of things are not on the top of the list for how an appropriate response should look when it comes to the living God dwelling in the middle of his people. Thus, we are asking, how should we respond to God's presence? And today we will be helped to think about this question in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. That's our exact passage this morning. We will look at a few other places throughout this section of 1 Kings, but our passage is 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. That's going to be home base for us. And after I read, let's corporately confess our gratitude for Holy Scripture together, even the seemingly odd and like old school engineering parts of it that we're getting ready to read. So again, how should we respond to God's presence? 1 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, and the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of Yahweh. That's the special covenant name of God in Hebrew. The house that King Solomon built for Yahweh was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high, and the vestibule in front of the nave of the house, also 30 feet wide, equal to the width of the house, and 15 feet deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around for storage. The lowest story was 7.5 feet wide. The middle one was 9 feet wide. And the third one was 10.5 feet wide. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. Verse 7. Now, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house and went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle story to the third. So Solomon built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 7.5 feet high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Verse 11, now the word of Yahweh came to Solomon saying, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and he finished it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, I'm guessing that none of these individual verses are your favorite and are on your fridge, or you got a nice coffee mug that says Grandma and 1 Kings 6:8. I'm going ahead and guess that that's not the case for you. If it is, we're friends, definitely. But here's the deal. That's funny, but far too often we read the Bible just looking for one-liners out of context, when in reality, passages like this should be like a puzzle piece. Their value is felt as they connect to all the other pieces around them so that we can see the big picture. So, for just a minute, I want to look at this passage as it relates to the other puzzle pieces, the other passages in Solomon's own story. I put it up on the screens for you. Here it is. This is highbrow art, friends, highbrow art. I made this with highlighters for you this past week. The literary term for this is a chiasm. When we Westerners tell a story, we put the point of the story at the end of the story, but that's not how the biblical writers did it at all. As you can see, look at the top and bottom lines. They are about the beginning and end of Solomon's story in yellow, and then in between those, the blue correlates when it comes to Solomon's loyalty and disloyalty, and then in between those, the orange lines thematically echo each other, and then in between those, in the red brackets, chapters 5 and 9 share similar themes with King Hiram of Tyre. But here it is, the big point right in the middle of the screen. The big point of the Solomon story is not at the end. It's in the middle, and the point is the temple. That's the point of the Solomon story. Just like it was meant to be central for all of the life of Israel, it is dead center and central in the middle of Solomon's story in 1 Kings 6 through 8. In chapters 6 and 7, there's tons of detailed architecture that we'll mention briefly, just like we just read about. Next week in chapter 8, we get to see Solomon give this long, beautiful prayer of dedication at the temple. But again, the literary architecture of Solomon's story wants us to focus on the temple. And the architecture of the temple itself wants us to focus on God's presence in the middle of his people. So that is exactly what's going on here. This is the big picture, all the little puzzle pieces. And this big picture gives us context to answer our question. So here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to look at a threefold answer to our question. Then I'm going to give you a warning about the answer that we just gave. And then we're going to look at these things in light of Jesus. Again, an answer, a warning, and then we'll see what the gospel of Jesus says about all of these things. Once again, the question is, how should we respond to God's presence? And the first little hint for the first part of our answer is in verses 12 and 13. Look in verses 12 and 13. Concerning this house, concerning this storytelling architecture that you are building, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell in the middle of the children of Israel and not forsake my people. So the first way, here we go, the first way that we should respond to God's presence is obedience. Obedience, it's right there. Look at verse 12, says it three ways. Walk in my statutes, obey my rules, keep my commandments. Obedience, plain and simple right there on the surface of the text. Obedience is one of the main ways that we should respond to God's presence. Specifically, look at the phraseology, specifically obedience to God's word, what he has spoken, his truth. That's what it's saying. But also in the context of Solomon's story, this includes what we've talked about for the past few weeks. It also includes stay in the way of wisdom, right? Keep walking the wisdom path. Don't rush off to comfort or cultural ease or practicality. Stay in the course of wisdom. And because God has promised to dwell among his people in the temple, obedience to God's instruction and God's wisdom is how we participate in the story of God's nearness to us. That's how we do it. Obedience is how we participate in this story of God's nearness. Now, Here at Fellowship Greenville, I hope that you find that we never shut up about the grace upon the grace upon grace upon grace that we have in Jesus. We're gonna sing about it, we're gonna preach about it, we love it. In fact, I hope that's one of the reasons that you are here today. And we believe that the whole story of the Bible is rightly understood in the Jesus story and in his gospel of grace. But we do not believe, hear me, we do not believe that grace renders obedience a dirty word. You got me? We don't believe that. We don't think that grace is just an excuse or a license or a permit. It doesn't render obedience a dirty word. And woe to the Christian that sees obedience as an optional burden because of some distorted view of grace that they have. When the promises of God, when the promises of God start to come true for Solomon right here, as the temple is built, God compels him to ongoing obedience because of his intimate dwelling among his people. Now imagine my friend walking up into Billy Joel's house and sitting in the adjacent couch near Billy. And right after he sits down and takes a deep breath, nervously but comfortably, Billy says, "Oh, hey man, could you pass me that that pen and notepad over there?" Imagine my friend shrugging and responding back to Billy, "Nah, man, I'm good. I'm already here. I'm already here, bro." Respectfully, Billy, Will, Big Willie style, whatever. What are we doing here? Respectfully, if you need it, get it yourself, right? That would be, first of all, I would love that live streamed. Secondly, that's an asinine response if you're that close to someone you admire and revere. And even that silly little window of obedience is an opportunity for closer connection with Billy Joel, with someone you admire. So if that's the case, how much more so with God? Well, what I need you to see is that verses 12 and 13 are not about whether or not we measure up. It's not about if we obey enough. Do you see that? That's how some Christians talk about obedience. That's not this. Here, Solomon and the ancient Hebrews, it's all about them experiencing connection and closeness with God because of his nearness and presence. That's what's going on. So, obedience is one way that we respond to God's presence. Next, we should also respond to God's presence with hope. We should respond to God's presence with hope. And let me show you where I get this hope idea. It will take a second, but this is really fun. Look in verse 1. Verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel left Egypt, Solomon began to build the temple. That should be odd to you. Hey, I'm doing this building project because something happened 500 years ago. Go ahead and keep reading 1, 2 Kings. You're not going to find other language like this. Meaning the narrator wants us to know that the temple should be seen in light of the Exodus story somehow. That's what verse 1 is nudging us to. Now look down at verse 14, all the way at the end of the passage, verse 14. So Solomon built the house and he finished it. Might seem like a whatever, throwaway, non-technical verb. Well, it's the same word in Genesis 2 when it says that God finished, he completed creation. Most scholars see creation as a cosmic temple of sorts. Meaning, the word finish in verse 14 is actually an Eden word. And I'm going to go ahead and help you with your Old Testament Bible reading because it can be tough. I get it. Nearly everything in the Old Testament is either an echo of Eden or an echo of Exodus. Because the Old Testament hope that ancient Israel felt was that one day Yahweh would do another Exodus type thing so that Eden would happen again. One day, this is what the Old Testament saints hoped for. One day the Messiah would come and do God's presence in a fresh and final way so that God's people were once and for all set free into a new creation, a new Eden. Meaning, God's dwelling among his people is not for judgment. If that's how you were raised, I'm so sorry. God's dwelling among his people is not for vengeance or retaliation, but for his people to have hope. That's the purpose of it. Hope of a new Exodus that leads to a new Eden. Now, if some of you like to pretend to be critical Bible thinkers, awesome. I'm here for that. And some of you might go, that's a stretch. Maybe, but I dare you. Go ahead and keep reading the detailed description of the temple, and guess what you're going to see? down to how the walls and the poles are carved. You're going to see tons of Eden and Exodus language everywhere. When Solomon talks about the blueprints for inside the temple, it's basically a garden. He's like, flowers and trees and lilies and pomegranates and fruit and vegetables and animals everywhere. And when you get into the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, there are two angelic cherubim standing guard where God's most glorious presence is. And that's the exact same thing at the end of Genesis 3. There are angelic cherubim standing guard at Eden's door. And I know you're trying to strain your brain to get there, so I made a pretty picture for you. This is a layout of the entire temple that shows this. Check it out. When you would enter the temple from the far right on the screens, as you walked through, you could almost hear the walls talking, telling you the Eden story and the Exodus story. And again, high tech, highbrow. I use blue highlighters to highlight all the water basins because water. And then I've also highlighted the 10 menorah lampstands in orange because fire. It's deep, I know, but here's what I need you to do. Just think about it. Not only are there 10, which should stoke our biblical imaginations, but the worshipers here, just look at it, would have to walk through the water and the fire to do and experience God's presence. Do you see that? It's almost like architecture tells a story. And of course, in this case, it's screaming a story. And the story pushes us to hope. One day, it is a promise. It's not across your fingers, maybe it'll happen. One day, another son of David will come and right all wrongs, and his throne will not be diluted or polluted. He will reign forever, and he will lead a new Exodus into a new creation. He will do royalty rightly, and this is true all the way down to the decor and the furniture and the arrangement of God's house. It all hints in this direction. So, if we should respond to God's presence with hope, dear Christian, why do so many of us live in despair? Why do we try so often? I do it too. I know you do it. We talk about it. Why do we so often try to control the future without realizing that a secure final future has already been promised to us? What are we doing, man? What are we doing? Paul says, hope does not disappoint. Hope does not put us to shame. And the temple teaches us, literally inside, to see God's faithfulness and to know that our hope isn't fiction. The temple was not an ancient Near Eastern good luck charm of God's witness. It was a building that held a presence and held a promise that should be responded to with hope. So, we should respond to God's presence with obedience. We should respond to God's presence in hope. And thirdly, we should respond to God's presence in reverence. We should respond to God's presence in reverence or with reverence. And this will be brief for the sake of time, but also because chapter 8, come back next week, same bat time, same bat channel. It's all about that. It's a big, beautiful prayer. I don't want to steal thunder from next week. Now, don't forget, we just looked at it on the screens. The main area in the temple is called the holy place. That's the big area. And then the innermost room is called the Holy of Holies. And no ancient Hebrew was ever supposed to enter these spaces lightly or passively. You just didn't stroll up in the temple casually. That's not what you do. The building itself demanded a kind of holy awe. Like most of you have two-story, maybe even three-story houses. They didn't exist in the first century, right? So to see this massive structure in the middle of town demanded something out of you. This was the earthly dwelling place of the Creator and Redeemer God of Israel. He spoke the world into being with his words. He defies all categorization. He set his people free from slavery. He is once again bringing heaven and earth to dwell together and belong together. And his intimate nearness necessitates a response of worship and reverence. Now, I don't know how you thought about reverence growing up. Maybe you thought reverence was just going to church and wearing a tie or wearing a dress. And that's fine, I guess, if you like ties and dresses. I'm personally not a fan. Maybe you thought reverence growing up was just like keeping your eyes closed when you pray and not peeking one to see if a what's-her-name's got her eyes open. Like, I don't know how you were taught reverence, right? We're praying for our food. Shut your eyes. I don't know how you were taught it, right? Maybe it just meant you come to church and you don't do anything too big so that you distract other people. And that was the sum total definition of reverence, maybe in your mind growing up. I'm not saying all those things are dumb. Maybe they could be genuine responses of a heart of reverence. But I will tell you this. That's none of that is the kind of reverence we're meant to feel in 1 Kings 6 through 8 when we enter the temple. None of it. The reverence here is about a solemn recognition that God is holy and we desperately, desperately need him all the time for every breath. This reverence here is about how he is other and separate and distinct, and we are totally dependent upon him for everything, and we will be nothing without him. Nothing. The word used to talk about this in the Old Testament, time and time and time again, is holy, the holy place, the holy of holies. God is holy, and his holiness is like the sun. We need it for warmth and light and for life. We have to have it. It's beautiful. It's magnificent, but don't you ever presume on the power and the strength and the raw energy of the sun. There is an appropriate fear of what the sun can do if it is not revered. And this ancient temple tells the same story, that we should revere God for all of his wild and loving holiness, that we should learn to be still and know that he's God. Shh. Be still and know that he's God. He's holy. We should learn to be humbled at his glorious presence. That's how you walk into the temple. Now, to wrap it all up into one thought, and I'll leave it up for a second because it's the big idea fleshed out. The architecture of the temple tells the story of God coming to dwell with his people as they respond to his presence in obedience, hope, and reverence. Take a picture of it. I'll give you time to write it down. There's a lot here. Here it is again. The architecture of the temple tells the story of God coming to dwell in the middle of his people as they respond to his presence in obedience, in hope, and in reverence. And maybe as you think about those three responses, maybe you might feel that one is a little more lacking in your life, and maybe that's something for you to pray about. Or maybe you feel, if you're really honest, that you don't have a strong sense of God's presence at all. And I want to tell you, if you're here today at church, that's totally okay. Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "He is nearer than breath." So be reminded, friends, that your feelings aren't a barometer for what is true. He is here right now, uniquely in our midst as his people. He is right here. And sometimes we might not have an immediate sense of his nearness and his holiness. And so it could be also a fitting prayer to ask that he would make us sense and feel that thing so that then we would respond accordingly. Once more, the architecture of the temple tells the story of God coming to dwell with his people as they respond to his presence in obedience, hope, and reverence. Now, we answered our question. There's our threefold answer. And now I said I was going to give you a warning about our answer. Here we go. Go all the way down, scroll down, flip a page. Last line in chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6, last line. Here it is, 1 Kings chapter 6, last line. He, Solomon, was 7 years in building the temple. First line of chapter 7, now Solomon was building his own house for 13 years. Huh, right? So right in the middle of these sprawling chapters about the temple, we have exactly a dozen verses about Solomon building his own house. And I go ahead and tell you, if you do all your cubits and the footnotes and whatever, it's almost twice the size of the temple. You know, I've heard it said that architecture always tells a story. So what is the tale being told by this other building project right in the middle of the temple blueprints? What do you think? Not a good look, Solomon, right? Well, I've spent hours and hours past couple weeks reading 1 Kings, rereading 1 Kings, reading commentaries and talking to friends all about this. And simply, we gotta go where scripture goes. The text never says whether chapter 7, Solomon building his own palace, was a good move or a bad move. It doesn't say it. But some people go, 13 years? He cared way more about his palace. And other people go, 13 years? That means he wasn't rushed for his own place, but he was for Yahweh's. Huh. And I could enumerate reasons why you could read it either way, but here's where the warning kicks in concerning our answer. We do not have the obligation, we don't have to place a moral price tag on Solomon's palace here in chapter 7, because we do know what eventually happens there. And his palace was right beside the temple. We know what eventually goes down with Solomon's place beside Yahweh's place. Over time, he presumes on God's presence. Sounds like a Solomon problem, man. I don't ever, that's not me, not you. I know you're good. But Solomon, on the other hand, Solomon presumed on God's presence. He gets dismissive of God's intimate nearness in the temple, and he slowly starts to care more about his own glory. He slowly starts to care more about earthly politics. Again, something we don't struggle with. But Solomon is caring way more about earthly recognition, earthly politics, his own glory, more about those things than God's own glory and holiness. And in this movement, where he presumes on God's presence, in this movement away from really caring about it, the responses we've mentioned become cancerous. For Solomon, obedience morphs and devolves into rebellion and disobedience. Hope, the hope that Solomon has, we can read it next week, it's so good. Hope slowly erodes, and he feels like he has to be in control and be in charge of the future, thinking that it all rests on his strength. And for Solomon, reverence descends into glibness and flippancy concerning the temple. Meaning, we should absolutely ache to respond to God's nearness with obedience and hope and reverence, among other things. But we can never lose sight of the power of his presence that incites those responses. We can never loosen our grip on his dwelling in our midst as the thing that calls for these responses. The whole point of the thing is to be overwhelmed by his presence and his goodness. That's the whole ballgame, to be overwhelmed by his nearness, his presence, his very closeness, and then the responses will come a little bit more naturally. And guess what? Solomon slowly loses sight of it. And the architecture of his palace ends up telling a different story, and it's a sad story. And so we all have to heed the warning here. Don't ever, ever downshift into entitlement in your relationship with God. Do not water down his presence with your agenda. Don't primarily think of him as distant or withholding. Rather, learn the art, the joyful art of humility at his presence and his dwelling. And then I think the right responses start to come more like reflex reactions. So we've answered our question, and then we just looked at a warning. And for a minute here, let's see how these ideas collide in Christ. And there's so much here. It'll be 6 minutes. It could be 6 sermons. You're welcome. Very broadly, the New Testament as a whole, the New Testament writers, they see Jesus as the temple in a person, walking and talking among us. He is the long-awaited, anointed, and appointed Messiah King who has come to do the new Exodus and then lead God's people into a new Eden. He is the most glorious, holy, intimate presence of God in our midst, right here, but strangely, in dirty, dusty sandals. Almost doesn't make sense. Like we're missing a punchline to a joke somewhere, right? And he went around saying things like, hey, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And when he said that, people were really confused. People got really angry about it. He even walked into the structure of the temple and started throwing money tables around because people were being dismissive of what the temple was supposed to be, and they were using it for financial gain. This is kind of what Solomon ended up doing. And I bet when he threw a table in the temple, somebody went, "That's not reverence." I bet that's exactly what happened. And the last week of Jesus' life, he taught almost every day in the temple, and it got him in so much trouble that he was arrested, and then he got the death penalty, death by crucifixion, and then on the cross, when Jesus drew his last breath, the 30-foot-tall veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Jesus was and definitively opened the way to God. He was somehow simultaneously both the temple and the ultimate sacrifice offered in God's cosmic temple. And if you think it can't get any more intense, the Apostle Paul, after the gospel accounts, says the wildest thing. This is the wildest claim that those of us who are in Christ, who are trusting the resurrected Jesus for life and salvation, he says, we are now the temple. Wherever we go, God's presence goes because it is with us. And that's the most mind-bending thing, that we are the body of Christ in the world, God's own presence in the world. And this is a delightful theological migraine at the highest level. And we need no other cause to rightly respond to God's nearness. But this is icing on the temple cake, man. Icing. The fact, please get it. The fact that God's people are now God's presence in the world is even greater reason for obedience and for hope and for reverence and for awe and gratitude and humility and worship and joy and adoration and affection. And if it can't get any bigger and better, then flip to the final book of the Bible, Revelation. All of these things swell to the final chapters of the New Testament. And here John the Revelator sees the dwelling of God fully and finally with his people. This is John's vision of a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, our final hope. And John says this, "I saw no temple there because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." Because of Jesus, the Passover Lamb that sets his people free and he does a new Exodus, because of his work on the cross, this is our inheritance. Unhindered, uninterrupted, undistracted, pure and glorious nearness to God and his world made new. And friends, the thing that is at the very bottom of all your needs and wants is this and nothing else. And Jesus alone makes this possible. Absolutely. The architecture always tells a story. Yes. And this story of God coming to dwell with his people beckons you. It summons you. This story woos you to Christ, to follow him and to obey him and to place all your hope in him. And when you do that, right there is life beyond your wildest dreams, life everlasting, life eternal. Fellowship Greenville, I got really good news for you. It's kind of like 1 Kings says, God will dwell among his children and he will never, ever forsake them. And this has, and it will continue to come true in King Jesus. And he is beyond trustworthy. And I dare you to believe him and put all your hope in him. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Spirit, we stand before you so humbled today that you would surprisingly choose to make us your home, your temple. Overwhelm us with the beauty of that. Spirit, right now, teach us what obedience means because of divine presence in our midst. Teach us what it means to hope in the face of despair. Teach us what happy, holy reverence means. Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you that you are God's presence in a person with dusty sandals. You understand us. Jesus, will we follow your way? Will we learn to trust you? Father, Son, and Spirit, you're full of majesty and beauty and holiness, and we live for your glory to be put on display. We love you and we trust you. Amen.